Okay, I'm going to read the Bible for us today. So if you'd like to follow on, it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 18, and it will be up on the screen. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Well, friends, wholehearted disciples care about the discipleship of others. They want to see their brothers and sisters in Christ walking worthily of Christ. In fact, they not only want to see that, but they pray to that end. In fact, they not only pray to that end, but they actually take steps. They work to that end. And they encourage each other to walk worthily in Jesus, which also means that they call each other out when they see that another brother or sister in Christ is not walking worthily of Jesus. They call each other out when a disciple steps outside the lines. You know, just like there's a right way to colour in, and that might be mine, but anyway, just like there is a right way to colour in, so there's actually a right way to walk worthily of Jesus. There is a right way to do life. And there are a million wrong ways, therefore. And when a believer strays, other believers call them back to Christ, because wholehearted disciples of Jesus care about the discipleship of others. Now, why does that feel so uncomfortable as a principle? Well, at least it's in part because of the world that we live in. And it was those great philosophers, the Master Apprentices, who in 1971 wrote, "Do what you want to do, be what you want to be." Not as good as the 9 o'clock congregation, just quietly. But that's the point, right? That mantra has been largely accepted all over the world. Do what you want, be what you want, yeah, we'll cheer you on. You can choose any direction you want. And in the process of accepting that idea, we have lost the idea, lost the understanding of, and become confused by understanding of what acceptance is, and what truth is, and what tolerance is, and what freedom is, and what love is, and what criticism is. Indeed, in the world of psychology now, we're instructed to accept other people as they are and give them space to find their own path and to learn their own truth. That's how you do human now. And apart from some taboos that are linked to the most abhorrent human behaviour, by and large, to challenge someone, to challenge what someone thinks or challenge what someone is doing in life, is deemed to be immoral. And we fear the backlash. And most of us keep our opinions to ourselves about things and about each other and about things that people are doing in order to sustain relationships through silence, which never sustains a relationship at all. And so many of us have learnt the lesson that Ed Stetzer articulates in his excellent book, Christians in an Age of, in the Age of Outrage. He writes, "Outrage has no time for dialogue, and it won't be distracted by nuance or even truth. People now believe they are so right that they that the only reason you could ever disagree with someone would be based on moral hatred." And so when I say wholehearted disciples care about the discipleship of others, and mean by that, we need to help each other walk worthily of Jesus. What I mean by that, we need to challenge each other, teach each other, warn each other in the name of Christ, and rebuke and correct each other with the word of God. There's probably not a person in here who is not thinking to themselves, please, not me. There's probably not a person who doesn't in some way shudder. But friends, I want to say this morning, it may feel entirely uncomfortable, but this is just as essential today as it was when Paul wrote it for the Thessalonians. As we come to the end of our study in this fascinating little book, we come face to face with a church that has people in it who are not walking worthily of Jesus. And I've used that language deliberately. It might seem strange language to talk about walking worthily of Jesus, but that's literally the language that Paul uses in Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, from verse 11, this is what Paul writes about his ministry. He says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God," literally to walk worthily of God. That's Paul's goal in ministry, to see people walking worthily of Jesus. Unfortunately, in the church in Thessalonica, that had not been the case. And so Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, he says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you." And so there's a responsibility of leaders to do this work, absolutely. He says in verse 13, "Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." But then he says, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters." Uh-oh. That means also not the clergy, and not the ministers, and not the growth group leaders. It means the you. To warn those who are idle, literal idle and disruptive, literally to warn those who are disorderly, walking in a disorderly fashion, not walking worthily of Jesus. Now, I love verse 14 for the last three things he says. Help the weak, be patient with everyone. Oh, sorry, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Let's tick off those ones, but we also need to tick off the first one. We'd be willing to engage with each other around worthily walking for Christ. And so when Paul comes to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, a fair bit of time has gone under the bridge. But it appears that the problems of these disorderly characters have not gone away. In fact, they've intensified to the extent that Paul now says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is not walking worthily, who is disruptively or disorderly walking, and does not live according to the teaching you received from us." There are people in the church who are not colouring between the lines. They're not walking the narrow road. They're not walking worthily of Jesus. And Paul says, stand apart from them. Now, before we rush into thinking that Paul must mean these particular people in this particular circumstance, in this particular city, in this particular time, and that this particular teaching is not particularly for us, unfortunately, that is not particularly true. This is for us. And we know that because the language of verse 6, Paul talks in very general principle type language, saying anyone who doesn't walk worthily of Jesus, if people are walking in a disorderly fashion, in an ongoing way, separate from them. And it's not just about this teaching or this moment, but he actually says there in verse 6, doesn't he? And does not live, the end of verse 6, keep away from every believer who is walking in a disorderly fashion and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. Not just on any one matter, but everything that Paul has said. And in verse 14, he underlines this as he says, take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Not this instruction, but all of Paul's instruction in the letter. So there is no way of avoiding the reality that Paul is laying down here general principles for the way we should behave. And that the reality is that wholehearted disciples ought to care about the discipleship of others. Now with all that in mind, I want to do just two things with the rest of our time this morning. First is unpack why Paul is so keen on work, which seems to be the way that the people in Thessalonica are disorderly walking or disruptively walking. They're not working. And then secondly, I want to unpack what it means to actually keep away from or not associate with these disruptive or disorderly walkers. So first, to the issue in Thessalonica and Paul's teaching on work. Have a look at me from verse 7. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not disorderly when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. One of the 9 o'clock people said you could summarise that by saying, the loafers don't get the loaf. I thought that was cute. But it's important we consider the words, particularly of verse 10, carefully in order that we can deal with each other correctly. Have a look again at verse 10, and you see the language in there, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. And that's important language, because Paul is not simply saying, every unemployed person, get a job, you lazy sod. That is not Paul's message. Of course, there are lazy sods. And Paul's message to the lazy sods is, get a job. Do some work. Use your hands. Use what God has given you to do something productive for the glory of God. But of course, there are other people in other circumstances where it's not about willingness, is it? It's actually about ability. There are many people who would be very willing to work, but are not able to work. And I think it's important that we see those two things as separate. I think there will be people even amongst us who may have some form of disability, willing to work but unable. This is not targeted at you. There are others who bear an illness, a mental illness or some other sickness, willing to work but unable to. This is not a word for you. And there'll be others who are caring for people, are caring for children at home or caring for another person, all of which is, of course, work, but not often recognised as valuable work in our culture, when it is probably the most valuable work. And Paul is not saying, leave your kids at home and go and get a real job. He's pointing out that there are people who don't see work the way the Bible sees work, who don't see that it is a gift from God, who don't see it as something they ought to do, and so they're unwilling to actually engage with it. Now, in Thessalonica, it may well be that these people are the ones who believe Jesus has already come or Jesus is about to come, so they've tossed their work in. They're sort of like, I'm never working again. Jesus is about to arrive. It's difficult to see a direct connection between that idea and this chapter, but either way, Paul is speaking sharply to people who are unwilling to work. And look what he says in verse 11. He says, we hear that some among you are walking in a disorderly or disruptive fashion. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. Now, why is work so important? Well, it's important for three reasons. Number one, we were made to work. God actually designed us to work. Our work is not a function of the fall. Work is a function of our creation, humanity. Work is hard because of the fall, but we're designed to work. We're made to work. Secondly, work is a gift from God, that we actually can engage with His creation and with Him. John Stott writes, work is the expenditure of energy in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. And finally and thirdly, simply God commands us to work. It's in the Ten Commandments. It's reflected here and in many other places in the New Testament. So for a Christian person, work is not something that we ought to avoid. Work is not something we ought to despise. But work is something we ought to embrace and serve God in and through. Now I'm going to just leave the other 39 minutes of that sermon on work just sort of parked over there for now. We might come back to that at some point in the future. But the point here is that people who simply refuse on principle to work, who are unwilling, well, they ought to be called out, actually called to work. And that's what Paul has done here in a way that is counter to our cultural sensibilities. And so let's turn then to what Paul means by keep away from or not associate with people who are walking in a disorderly manner and not walking worthily of Jesus. And what do you do with that person? Or what do you do with someone who is not walking worthily of Jesus but ignores the command of God in His word over their life? Well, in summary, this is what Paul is saying. There comes a time when you actually need to distance yourself from people who will not be obedient to the word of God for their benefit in the Lord. That the seriousness of this cannot be underestimated. Look with me again at verse 6. Paul writes, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, and in actual fact, if we were to read the original, it says, we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the strongest of military language, is the sort of language that Paul is using here, invoking the name of Christ. He says, we command you, verse 6, to keep away from every believer who is walking disruptively or in a disorderly fashion and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. That language of keep away is often used of the furling of sails on a boat. So when the wind comes, you unfurl the sail and you put it out at its full extent and you cruise down the harbour. And then when you're packing up, you furl it back up and you roll it back up. You withdraw the sail. In a sense, that's what he's saying. You withdraw your fellowship from people who refuse to be obedient to the word of God. You pull back from those who walk in a disorderly fashion. He says something similar in verse 14. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them, but here in verse 14 he provides a purpose or a reason for this. He says, in order that they may feel ashamed. He says the goal of these actions is in a sense that they may come to their senses, feel shame about their bad behaviour, feel shame about the fact that they're not walking worthily of Jesus, but walking in some other manner, and actually turn, repent and change. Properly understood, shame should always lead us back to God. And so Psalm 83 verse 16 says, cover their faces with shame so that men will seek your name, O Lord. That's the work of God in bringing people to their senses. Now you're probably starting to think, how do you do this? What does this actually look like in practice? Well, it's almost like that Paul fleshes out helpfully for us in verse 15 some clarification on this. Look at verse 15. He says, yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. So here is the much needed reminder that it's not a call to be harsh with people. It's not a call to spot the sin in someone else and go, aha, I see your sin, stop or I'll never come to your house again. That's not what he's saying. But it is a call to say to one another, hey, that's not right. Why are you doing that? Why are you behaving like that? Is that a way of walking worthily with Jesus? We've got to remember that those people are still brothers and sisters. They're to be warned, as Paul has warned them through his letters and other teaching. They're to be warned as those Paul left to teach them have warned them. They're being encouraged to come back to the throne of grace and find forgiveness. But at the end of the day, there comes a point where the warnings must end and a separation must be brought to bear. Paul describes this in Titus chapter 3. He writes in Titus chapter 3, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. He says, warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. And after that, have nothing to do with them. Because there comes a time when you actually need to distance yourself from people who will not seek to be obedient to the word of God for their benefit in the Lord. This is not a command to immediately get up from the table and walk off when one of your children takes the Lord's name in vain. You may want to do that, but that's not what this is saying. Neither is this justification for arrogant people to start pointing out everyone else's flaws. No, this is about taking sin seriously. It's actually about taking your sin seriously and sin in others seriously. Now, Paul's instruction here is that we might challenge each other with love and wisdom and grace. And actually say to each other, hey, I notice that the way that you're living, speaking, what you're doing, doesn't honour Jesus. What do you think about that? And if they repent and turn back to Christ, praise the Lord. If they don't, pray for them. Continue to pray. But also challenge them again. Hey, I notice that you're still living in this way that is contrary to the way of the Lord. You're not walking worthily of Jesus. Brother, sister, come back inside the lines. Come back and walk worthily of Christ. And if they repent and acknowledge their sin, praise the Lord. But if they don't, then there comes a time when it might be the moment to furl the sail, to pull back, to say that's not how we actually walk worthily of Christ. Now that might sound harsh and you might be shuddering at the thought. But I wonder if the real reason that we don't have a culture of calling each other to account is because we don't even take our own sin seriously. And therefore we're numbed to the sin of others. Perhaps there's other reasons as well, but let me just ask you this. Before you start considering calling others to account, are you even calling yourself to account? I know myself, we fall into sin without thought. We continue in sin often without question. And sometimes we even enjoy sin with joyful abandon. And if we have any consciousness of what we're doing, sometimes we'll justify ourselves and say, it's all right, it's Jesus' job to forgive me. I'll be right. Friends, sin can be gratifying and pleasing to the eye, and it can feel nice and look good and provide you with an enjoyable experience. But that doesn't make it right. In fact, to treat sin so lightly, to not treat it seriously in our own lives, to peer longingly at it, to engage in it, to justify it in some way, shape or form, is in the end to turn the cross of Christ into either a divine madness or a sick joke. If sin is not that serious, why did God send his son to die for you? If sin is something you can be flippant about, why did God send the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you? If sin is something you can just sweep under the carpet and not worry about, why did God send the Lord Jesus to die for you and bear your sin at the cross? If you need a reminder of how serious sin is, look again at the cross. Look again at the blood-stained hands of Christ. Look again at his sin on your sin on his shoulders, borne away in his death. Friends, oh, that we would take our own sin seriously and then and therefore be a resource to each other to do exactly what Paul tells the Colossians to do in Colossians 3, verse 16, as he urges them to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I would love you to do that for me. And I hope the person next to you would love you to do that for them. You can check afterwards and see. And I pray that you're ready to take sin seriously, not just in your own life, but that you might recognize that wholehearted disciples actually care about the discipleship of others. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death for us, for the bearing away of sin, for the forgiveness that flows from the cross. Lord God, give us such a great humility before you and each other, that we might take sin seriously in ourselves. We might show to love to others as we care for them in this as well, and that together we might be a community of people who are seeking to walk worthily of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.